Thank you, Alex. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, if you have not already. Psalm 2. Do you like carrots or cookies? Do you like to be led like a horse or like a child? Right? I mean, when we want a horse to do something, we put a carrot in front of it, and I don't know if they really do that. It's in all the video games kind of thing, I suppose. But you know, when a child is you want a child to do something, you know, if you make your bed, I'll give you a cookie, right? And parents, you never did that? No? Oh, what did you give them? Carrots? They didn't make their bed for carrots. I wouldn't make my bed for a carrot. I don't like carrots. How about a swift kick in the pants? There you go. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Right? Natural psychology and child rearing and even as adults, naturally, we reward behavior that is good. When there's good behavior, we reinforce good behavior with something that is desirable. And then when we get bad behavior, we reward with something not so desirable. I mean, that's the way of it, right? I mean, that's parenting 101, right? Or no? Or maybe. I don't know. I don't know. What happens, parents, when you reward bad behavior? We don't want to reward bad behavior, do we? We don't necessarily give cookies for bad behavior, but sometimes we don't give a swift kick in the pants either, do we? We don't discipline. We just kind of no consequence for bad behavior. We just let them run, right? Free range children. What happens when that happens? When you free range your kids, what happens? You just kind of leave it up to the child? Isn't that a little like the tail wagging the dog? Many years ago, Dr. James Dobson wrote a book called The Strong-Willed Child. And it's decent reading material. Dr. Dobson has got a lot of good natural kind of stuff in there mixed in. And he tells a story about his duck. I don't even know how to say it. It's one of those small little dogs that think they own the world. A dachshund. Is that right? Dachshund. Okay, his name was Siggy, named after Sigmund Freud, and there was a battle of wills between Dr. Dobson and his dog, and Dr. Dobson won because he outweighed him. And there are certain breeds of dogs that are obstinate and strong-willed, not because they really do want to rule the world, but they need to have an authority over them. And so when you battle a shepherd, a German shepherd, or a dachshund, if the human comes out the victor, the dog understands and knows that there's an alpha male in the house, and he isn't it. And you have to do that for those kinds of breeds. And it just goes to show that there is a struggle that as human beings in this world that we have with authority. We struggle with authority. A perfect illustration of this often comes home to my house at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon after my wife has substitute taught. Because when we get a substitute teacher, what happens? What normally happens when there's a substitute teacher? I see a few smirks. Thank you, Mitchell. I appreciate that. Yeah, I see. Appreciate Mariah, no? You just totally behave for the substitute, right? There's no extra talking. Andrew, you obey your mother, right? Yeah, you're good. When she substitute teaches it, it's hard. And I understand this. I think I've told you before that when I was in high school, we actually gave our substitute teacher a heart attack. Pops Roman. I mean, we gave him a heart attack in school. That's how bad we were. Because we have a problem with authority. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. God said, don't eat that. What did they do? They ate that. And then things developed, and Cain and Abel bring their offering to God. One is pleasing to the authority, the other is not so because of the motives of the heart. And because that person whose heart motive was off and didn't like what the authority declared as a good offering, he killed his brother. And then man said a few chapters later, you know what? We're going to build a tower. We're going to ascend to heaven. We're going to assert our authority. Tower of Babel. God confuses languages. We have a problem with authority. But you see, beloved, the kingdom of God is ruled by God's king. And the citizens of God's kingdom are subject to his king. And every king has a coronation service. Every king is taken from their walks of life and placed on the throne, and they have a coronation where they're crowned as king. And the people rejoice and celebrate at the coronation of the king, and there's much fanfare and well-to-do. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm, a royal psalm. Although, for our minds, because we live on this side of the cross and this side of the New Testament, we see the implemented, the imprinted messianic nature of this psalm. It seems to be speaking about the Messiah when he comes, because so much of it is applied to Jesus. But when it was written, most likely by David, not so sure about that, but most likely by David, David didn't know Jesus. That doesn't mean he wasn't speaking of Jesus, but it wouldn't have meant that to the original readers. So keep your finger in Psalm 2 and go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 11, please. Now, there was this queen, Athaliah, and she was pretty wicked. And when one of the kings died, it would be natural for one of his sons to ascend the throne. So she had them all killed so she could keep the throne for herself. But one of the kids named Joash was hidden by an auntie for about 6 years. And then Joash is crowned king. And then Athaliah gets taken care of. But from verses 9 through 12 is the coronation of Joash the king. And the word of God reads this way. 2 Kings 11, 9 through 12. So the captains of hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada, the priest, commanded. See, there was a priest of God who was in charge of the coronation of the king. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada, the priest. The priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. The guard stood each with his weapon in his hand from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." The three parts of a traditional kingly coronation were crowning, the testimony, and the anointing. Back to Psalm 2. There are basically four parts, four sides of this picture frame to help us understand that God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is ruled by God's king, and that the citizens of God's kingdom are ruled by that king. The first move is in the first couple of chapters, or the first couple of verses, verses 1 through 3, the first part of the frame. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, the coronation of a king marks a particular person and puts them in the position of power and authority over the kingdom. The Davidic king derived that power and authority, that position, from God. Specifically, the people chose Saul, and God made him king. And then God chose David to be king after Saul. And he said to David, "From your throne from your lineage, you will always have the throne forever and ever and ever. The Davidic line would never be disturbed." That power and that authority of the Davidic king derived from God himself. And there were nations who rose up against David, as it will happen in human history, always. When someone ascends to authority, there are those detractors who rebel against that authority. And here in this text, it's the nations and the rulers and the warriors and the peoples. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers counsel together and say, "We're not going to have anything to do with your king. And as a matter of fact, we're going to rebel against your authority and tear the fetters and things that you think and the cords that are around us." This psalm opens very dramatically with the rejection of the king, the Davidic king. But beloved, make no mistake, what the real rejection is here is against the Lord and his anointed. It's a theological rebellion. They will not have God as their authority, God as their ruler, God as their king, or the king that God places in that position. Now, the word anointed here, I understand that it's capitalized in our scripture, and because our interpreters and our translators are doing something there that they should do, but we also have to realize that it was part of a coronation to anoint, usually with oil from the priest, onto the person. Okay? Do you remember who anointed David as king and how that happened? It was Samuel, who was told by God to go to the house and find the one whom I've chosen to be my king. And he goes through all of the sons of Jesse. And then he says, "Do you have any more sons?" "Oh yeah, there's that one out taking care of the sheep. Yeah, bring him in here." And then he does his thing and God says, "That's the one." And so Samuel takes the oil and anoints his head. He anoints David as king at that moment, although he hasn't ascended to the throne quite yet. Anointed doesn't necessarily initially mean messianic. It was part of that coronation of a king in the ancient world process in the nation of Israel. Don't worry, beloved, don't freak out. We're going to get to the Messiah. I mean, this is definitely messianic. We're going to get there, but I want to put it in its context first. And so, from these first three rebellious verses of these people, what is it that might speak to us in our day, that we can walk out of here learning from Psalm 2 about God's kingdom and God's kingship and his king and our subjection as citizens of his kingdom? Well, first of all, know that the nations will reject God's king. In our time, it still continues to happen. You can turn on the nightly news and read your blogs and all that stuff and see what happens against Israel. Friends of Israel, not friends of Israel, attacks, bombings, all kinds of stuff. Not only in the rebellious hearts of humans, but on national levels. And so, beloved, one of the things that we can do when we leave this place, knowing that the nations will rebel against God's king, is pray for them. We're actually commanded to pray for them, to pray for kings and rulers and authorities. And they're in rebellion against God's king and against God himself. We should pray. We should pray that they surrender and submit and are ruled by the one true king. That's one of the things we can do. But you'll also notice that it says the peoples, the warriors, devise a vain thing. The vain thing is the rebellion that they want to tear off God's fetters, the arrogance that they have, the authority of God in their lives. Is God the authority of your life? Does he have rule and reign over you and your decisions and all those kinds of things? Is it that you understand that God's authority has been given in this book because of the Holy Spirit authoring it through the ancient pens, and that each Sunday we come here to sit under the authority of Almighty God, not under my authority? Whenever you and I sin, whenever we don't fulfill the commands of God, you're not rebelling. I'm not rebelling against me. You're not anti-pastor. Although I stand up here and define what sin is and try to give application of that rebellion, of how it works out in our lives with greed and with arrogance and with hatred and anger and bitterness and drunkenness and gambling and divorce and all of those things. Disobedience. All of those things. If you have a rebellious heart against the Word of God and what it says, you're not rebelling against me. I'm not rebelling against me. We're rebelling against Almighty God and His Word and the authority of. We just got done singing, "Rise up and praise Him," right? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, because He deserves to be loved, right? We just sang that. What is the biblical definition of love? When Jesus Christ says, "If you love me," what do? You keep my commandments. Did you mean it when you sang it? I hope so. How do you know? Because you're obedient to his commands. Rise up and praise him. It's not just a song to make us feel good and start with. It brings us to his throne. And just like the psalm, it confronts us with the people's vain thing to tear off his feathers. But then in verses 4 through 6, God makes this report. We have rebellion and a report. God makes this announcement in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." God's reaction to the rebellion of the nations and the rebellion of the people who devise a vain thing is to laugh. Now, I know the title is The Laughter of God, and laughter is usually a good thing, right? I mean, we love to hear little kids laugh, and there are people that have belly laughs and people that snort when they laugh. And, you know, we watch, you know, videos that make us laugh, and we like to laugh. Laughter is a good thing. When God laughs, not so much. Because this isn't laughter of joy in God's heart. There's only one time in the New Testament where we see Jesus filled with joy and laughter, and that's when the 70 came back, when those he sent out to preach came back to give report of what they had seen the Spirit of God do. It's the only time we see Jesus Christ with joy and laughter. We see him weep. We see him mourn. We see him angry. We see him righteous. But only once that I know of do we see him laugh. The laughter of God here in this psalm is not a good thing. It's an incredibly mocking, scornful thing. God's reaction to their rebellion is from his position of enthronement. It comes from his rule and his throne. He who is seated in the heavens. God doesn't even get up. God just sits. And he laughs. It's scathing mockery and anger of God, which causes what in those who hear it? It terrifies them. They devise this arrogant plan to cast off his fetters and get out from underneath his authority and cast off his cords, and God laughs, and it terrifies them. Why? Because he tells them that he's going to judge them and condemn them to hell and discipline them, and that he's going to bring nations against them to destroy their rulership. And no. All he says is, I'm setting up my throne and my king on my throne. That's all he says. And that terrifies them. There is nothing directly associated with any further action of God other than the divine appointment of his anointed one. Beloved, in our day, this verse and these things no longer terrify us because we have tamed God. We have lassoed him and tried to fit him in a box of our own making. God loves everyone and will tolerate my lifestyle and forgive me in the end because of Jesus. We have de-godded God, thinking that he's just going to give us a pass on our sin, that he's going to wink at it and say, oh, don't worry, it's okay. Here, have a cookie. When God laughs, when God speaks about his king, it should terrify those who are in rebellion. It's not just in that tolerance kind of thing. It shows up when we say things like, I can violate what God has said in his word because God wants me to be happy. God doesn't want difficulty in my life. God wants me to be comfortable. God wants me to be prosperous. God wants me to be healthy. God wants me... It is silly, non-scriptural, ridiculous human concoction that God can be tamed in any way, shape, matter, or form. And beloved, what we need to do is repent. We need to turn away from all of those things that dethrone God and the authority that he has in our lives, or ought to have if we're citizens of his kingdom. So play this out with me. Just pretend, play act with me for a little bit, okay? Let's say you're one of the people in verse 3 who devise a vain thing, verse 2. Yeah, verse 1. You devise a vain thing, a vanity. You're focused on yourself. That's, you know, it's me. It's all about me. You devise this vain plan, whatever it is. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, it could be something easy, it could be something difficult, it could be, done in a half hour, it could take the rest of your life. You devise this vain thing for your own aggrandizement, and God will not be my authority. Now, we would never say that, but that's how we act. And then all of a sudden, as a Christian, as a person, someone who claims the name of Christ, you hear God laugh at you. He's sitting there, and you hear the thunderous laughter of God say to you, you fool, today your soul is required of you. What's your reaction going to be? How are you going to react? Are you going to further rebel, or are you going to repent and surrender and submit to his authority? You see, because the people rebel, God makes an announcement, and then there's a particular mandate, a decree, a reading of sorts. In verses 7 through 9, the king stands up now, the Davidic king, and he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. The king, the earthly king, the Davidic king, stands up and he takes his testimony like Joash and he makes a declaration. And usually what the priest put in his hand was his own copy of the Bible. It was the covenant of God. It was the Pentateuch. It was the law. It was God's very word that they decreed. They didn't make stuff up. It wasn't a speech written by speechwriters. It was the word of God that they would decree and declare. They had their own document of the Bible. And it signified to everybody that saw it that derived authority of that earthly Davidic king. That it came from God and was to be respected and understood. And in that covenant, God looked at the king and the king looked at God. And it had a father-son relationship. We're not going to go there, but you can write these down. Deuteronomy 1:31, 2 Samuel 7:14. Oh, we will go to this one. I will go to this one. Psalm 89, verse 26. David says this. God says this about David. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. God says David will call him his father. And the rock of his salvation and his God. You see, that covenant, that decree that the Davidic king makes is, today you are my son, I have begotten you. I understand, beloved, that phrase is in the New Testament and we think of Jesus and we ought to because he is the begotten of God. But that sonship here in Psalm 2 is a begottenness. It's an adoption of God. He has chosen him. He has installed him. And by God, he is the king. The people didn't do it. God did it and gave him the derived authority of Almighty God. And then it says this. Ask of me, and I will surely give you. The king was mandated by God to prayer. The king was to seek God in his office for ordering the things of the earthly kingdom. The king was to ask God, and God would give because it's a derived authority. I'll give you the nations as an inheritance, as your possession, and you shall break those rebellious with a rod of iron as if they were clay pots. The king is to turn to God. So with this decree and this mandate, the king with his Bible, the derived authority, this father-son relationship, do you use your scripture when you read it under the care of the Holy Spirit? Every time you open it up, even devotionally, do you come before God and say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give me understanding of what you wrote here? Because in my humanness, I'm going to get it wrong. I'm not able to understand this. You wrote this. God, help me understand it. You see, it goes back to the previous point with respect to tolerating sin, and God wants me to be happy. God's word is God's word. He's the one that understands it. And we need to go to him and ask for an understanding of what it means. Now, some of it is readily understandable. Children, obey your parents. I mean, there's not really a lot of wrangling, children, and I'm not sorry for that. In the Lord. See, that's the hard part of that. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, kids? The reason why you're obedient to your parent isn't because God demands you to be and is obedient. It's because you serve the King as a citizen of his kingdom. And that's why you're obedient, as is fitting in the Lord. It's not so you get a cookie. It's because you claim the name of Christ. And you're not an arrogant ruler or a people devising a vain thing. And on it goes. Beloved, when you come to Scripture, do you use it under the care of the Holy Spirit? Is the basis of our prayers in the kingship of Christ? Is the basis of our prayers in the sonship of who He is? Or do we come in our own names? I'm such a good person, Lord. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and so I'm going to ask for this. I'm going to honor you in this way. No, what do we pray in? In the name of Jesus, right? It's not just a way to end prayer so everybody knows where to say amen. I mean, it functions that way pretty well, right? But when we come in His name, that's what we're saying. We're saying that based on His kingship and His sonship, I come into your throne room, Almighty God, speaking with my voice in His name. Not because I deserve to be here, but He's the King. And so I come in the King's name. Is that how you pray? Rise up and praise Him. He deserves our love. And then finally, there's the rebellion of the people and the nations and the arrogance of that. There's God's call, His report, the thing that He says He is doing that terrifies them, the laughter. There is the mandate of the King. He reads and declares the things of the Lord. And then God says, come to me. And then He gives a warning, a chance, a choice to all those who hear. And He says this, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. There's a chance. There's a choice. There's an opportunity that God gives to the arrogant, rash, rebellious rulers and peoples of the earth. He gives them a chance to think about what they're doing. He calls them and He says, show discernment. Show wisdom. You have the opportunity. The coronation has already occurred. And then He says, do homage to the Son, that He not become angry. Older translations have kiss the Son. Okay, because in the ancient Near East, the way you showed reverence and respect and those kinds of things was to kiss. Okay, it wasn't just a greeting, but when you came to the King, you were to kiss. Do homage to the Son. Bow down. You know, you've probably seen the King Arthur legends or maybe some Roman Catholicism type stuff where they kiss the ring. They submit and surrender and kiss the ring kind of thing as an allegiance, and some do it unwillingly, and yet the King has the authority, and that's what God is saying here. Show discernment and surrender. Do homage to the Son. Because there's only two options. If you don't surrender and subject yourself to the King, He's going to come and He's going to wreck you. He's going to come and He's going to take His rod of iron and He's going to break you like earthenware. You will be destroyed. Or, how blessed are those who seek refuge in Him. You do homage, you submit, and you're not destroyed. As a matter of fact, there is blessing that comes in seeking Him as your refuge. Now, submission for the arrogant isn't an easy thing. Submission for the arrogant is not easy. Today is the day, beloved. Now is the time to repent and submit and surrender. Whether it's the complete surrender, you know, that first initial step where you stop being in rebellion and devising a vain thing and living under your own authority or the government authority or the reasoned ration of your therapist's authority or whatever it is, the other authority that you live under instead of the kingdom of God. And you repent and are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. Maybe that's the initial step where today you kiss the son, lest he become angry because his anger might be kindled. Today is the day to repent and turn from anything that you're trusting in and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. But if you've made that decision, if you have come to faith in Christ, if you have done homage to the Son, maybe there are other areas that he's exposed today by his Spirit where there's a pricking of your heart that needs to be surrendered. Maybe it's something in your parenting and your cookies and your carrots. Maybe it's something in your obedience. Maybe it's something in your marriage. Maybe it's something somewhere else in your business practices. I don't know. Repent. Today's the day to do that. Because Jesus Christ is the King, whether you and I recognize it or not. And one day he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then it'll be too late. Submission is not easy for the arrogant. So, what is your reaction? How do you respond when you hear those things? That there might be something in your life. Has the Holy Spirit shined a light somewhere inside of you, inside of your mind, inside of your heart, inside of your relationship, inside of your business, inside of your marriage, inside of your obedience, inside of your parenting? Are you going to dig in? And put the heel up and say, no, I got this. I know I'm right. And just reject the messenger because I'm the one saying it. And you're familiar with me. And you know I'm going to say it again next week anyways. Do you reject the messenger because of the message and thus reject the one who sent the messenger? Or, by God's grace and with his help, do you mean it when you sing, change my heart, O God? May I be like you. Those songs sit heavy on the heart when you think about them. But I told you we were going to get to the Messiah. The New Testament connection with the psalm is obvious. It's all over the place. Jesus Christ comes in the Gospel of Mark, and the thing that he preaches is the kingdom of God. That's the connective tissue. That's where the connection with Psalm 2 is. God sets his king up, and Jesus Christ proclaims the kingdom of God. Now, beloved, you and I know that the Davidic kingdom and the nation of Israel went away. Okay, we think that in 1948 it got reestablished and all those kinds of things, and that might well be, but David's rule ended. And so what do we do? What do we do with the promise? Well, the New Testament explains that for us because God's intention was to think of a higher category of the Messiah. And so as time went on, the second psalm was used in an understanding that Christ is the anointed one and the Messiah. Jesus preaches the kingdom in Mark. He is the son of David. He is of the offspring. That's what the genealogies are for. And his sonship flows all the way through his ministry, right? I mean, it's at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved son. In the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. This is my beloved son. Even the act of his resurrection in Acts 13, verse 33, and Romans 1:4, it talks about Jesus' sonship with respect to his resurrection. His kingdom and his sonship are throughout his ministry given. Not just once at a coronation. Jesus doesn't conquer Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas. It's not an earthly thing. What does Jesus conquer? Jesus conquers death and hell and the power of sin. It's a much bigger concept. But similarly, like David, Jesus is rebelled against. He doesn't seem to have worldwide dominion yet. That's why it really should not surprise us that the most frequent use an allusion to Psalm 2 in the New Testament comes in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation. We're ending here. This is it. Revelation chapter 1. You'll see Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He's speaking about the seven letters there, the spirit before us. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sin by his blood, the ruler of the kings. Chapter 2, verse 27. Okay, we're going to get here in a couple weeks because we're going back to Revelation soon. This is a direct quote. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. That's the message to one of the churches, his identification. Chapter 4, verse 2. We'll get there in a little while as well. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. There's an allusion, an illustration. Chapter 6, 17, chapter 12, 5, chapter 19, 5, rod of iron. It shouldn't be surprising that the coronation psalm is so readily used in Revelation, because Christ's kingdom will come. It has come, but it will come. And we wait with hope for that joyous day. Beloved, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't dig in with your pride and your arrogance and your rebellion. We should not dig in. We need to surrender and submit ourselves to the kingship of God's King, because God's kingdom is ruled by God's King, and the citizens of God's kingdom are ruled by that King. We continue to worship Almighty God by coming to his throne in the name of Christ our King to share our praises and prayer requests.